It is Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 18 up to verse 34. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region.
Let me pray for us. I'd love us to have a chance to ask questions at the end of this. We've tried in the last 2 or 3 weeks, but felt we hadn't had time. So please be thinking of questions and be quick off the mark when we get to the end. That's fruitful, I trust. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we know fear is a very real experience for most of us, many times, different reasons. We pray as we examine what Jesus said to these disciples about fear, that we would have tools to combat that in the week ahead and in our lives ahead. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. A late Bishop of Liverpool once said this: "Nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who's willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of experience." Nothing has hurt Christianity more, he said, than nominal Christianity. Now, we know what a nominal supporter of a football team is, someone who enjoys saying they support a team, but actually shows none of the marks of a genuine supporter. A season card, a knowledge of the players, prospects for the season, managers' likes and dislikes. No, they have none of that. They are nominal, name-only supporters. Now, Christianity has the same issue. Nominals. People who consider themselves Christians but are not prepared to follow where Jesus leads. And he will lead those who will follow him into some tough places over long periods and at great cost. The question Jesus is asking all of us here this morning is, what sort of follower are you? Or if you're looking in from the outside, intrigued at what all the fuss is about, but not yet a follower yourself, it's great that you're here. Church is meant to be somewhere you can come and have a look and see what Christians do and what they believe. But Jesus has a question for you as well. Will you realize that choosing to follow me is the biggest decision you will ever make? Now let me show you how he gets that across. He's taught with unparalleled authority while up on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. That's just finished. People have been astonished at what he said, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. And as soon as he's come down off the mountain, he's backed up this teaching with hard-to-ignore action. He's touched a leper and made him clean. He's healed a centurion's servant from a distance. A disciple's relative, Peter's mother-in-law, was seriously ill in chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus healed her too. And he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. So the time has come. Huge crowds, not surprisingly, have gathered. They're with him, and Jesus needs to sort the wood from the trees. Who is really going to be a follower? Verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Instead of staying with the crowd, he moves on, and he forces people to decide whether they're going to stay with him or turn around and head home. Two men manage to get a word in before the boat sails, and in their words and Jesus' response to them, we see Jesus insists people must count the cost of discipleship. So that's the first point. Have you counted the cost of following Jesus properly? Now, maybe you started out already, but you never really counted the cost. If that's you, you're in a dangerous place. It's not too late. You can still count the cost and still choose to stay on the path. But have you really counted the cost of discipleship? Do you get wound up by the very attractive offer that drops on your mat about a broadband deal or a subscription offer of a holiday bond or something, only to give the thing a closer look and see in the very small print that there is a catch? There is a sign-up cost or an exclusive contract tie or that sort of thing. And you wish the company had made themselves entirely clear from the outset, and then at least you wouldn't have wasted the time reading their literature. Well, Jesus will not have any would-be disciple of his wasting time. To enthusiastic Eddie, he says, verse 19, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now, Eddie has seen something in Jesus that he's never seen before. He's an impulsive bloke who, if he sees something he likes, he's the first to jump in or volunteer. Not for him, the slow, careful weighing of the pros and cons. No, this is enthusiastic Eddie. He sees Jesus is heading to the other side of the lake and says, "Great, that'll sort the men from the boys. I'm in. Count me in. I'm with you." Jesus stops the man in his tracks. "Are you ready to leave your home and follow me? The Son of Man has nowhere he can call home." So the question asked of us is, what sort of things do you have that give you security? I'm not talking about locks on doors security, but a sense of purpose and confidence and steadiness in life. Where are they for you? Home is one of those, a place where security lies. We're familiar with our homes. For many, home is the place you've always retreated to in tough times. Hard day at work, can't wait to get home. Home is where you have things in neat order, your routines work, the things you invest in for your security, Jesus says, have to change. Home just might be one of those things. Follow me, and you need to burn the bridge to your currently comfy and familiar places of retreat and open yourself up to a raft of unfamiliar ones. Some of them will be uncomfortable as nights outside without a pillow or a duvet. Your plans for the future that hinge on your house and the property you might have been investing in, Jesus says, follow me, and all that may be asked of you. You see, Eddie, in his enthusiasm, saw Jesus and saw maybe a nice trip to the other side of the lake ahead of him, but Jesus wants prospective disciples to look further ahead, to a life being led by the Son of Man, the man of sorrows, who was familiar with suffering and would one day face death for his friends. That's who you're choosing to follow. So to those who read about this dialogue, this side of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion and resurrection, there's no excuse for misunderstanding what Jesus meant. The Son of Man was on his way quite deliberately to lay his life down for the world. And those who choose to follow him join him on that way. Are you ready to lay your life down for him? No guaranteed bolt hole or secure nesting place for you. Another disciple says to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. The man calls Jesus Lord, a term of reverent respect. Something must have clicked in his brain, but the same way a combination lock needs more than one number to be in the right place, the man needs Jesus to show him that discipleship brooks no higher priorities. Is following Jesus your highest priority? Verse 22, Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So this is cautious Chris. He wants to follow, or at least wants to jump on the Jesus train at some point. Only he's got another pressing priority at the moment. We don't know quite what that was for this man. Either his dad has just died, or as son he's obliged to be there to organize the funeral, or he's got an elderly parent and feels the need to be at home for them for the time being. He wanted to follow Jesus, but he'd come along later, is what he's saying. He's got other things on at the moment. Well, either way, Jesus' words to what sounds like a sincere and responsible young man sound pretty harsh to our ears. We've got to admit that. Follow me and forget the funeral. Or perhaps, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. If you've truly found life in me, then being occupied with the priorities of the still dead is not your top priority anymore. Now, we've got many demands on our lives, lots of them significant, necessary, and good. The need to earn a living, spend time with relatives, take rest. Some of them we'd rank lower down our list of priorities, others higher. But we'd still make time for them where we can. Maybe a hobby, keeping fit, mowing the lawn. I don't know what that list looks like for you. We'll all be different. But if we are to call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus says there can be no competing top priority. Nothing that we could drop following Jesus for, even for a minute. Now, we balk at that kind of strong statement. Who does he think he is to ask that kind of following? What kind of man is he? For a mere man to ask that kind of commitment, he'd need to be offering an extraordinary sum of money or have us under some kind of spell, wouldn't he? But if Jesus is who he says he is, then following him like this is nothing less than a very logical step. The Son of Man, who teaches with unparalleled authority, displays power to heal and drive out demons that God alone could do, is asking us who or what on earth could we sensibly have competing for top priority in our lives. Now, we work out what our priorities are, and most importantly, what suit us. What suit is Trump's? I don't know if you're familiar with cards. Is Jesus spades in your life? Does he trump everything else? When different things compete for our time or our money or our energy, what comes top? Now, it should be possible to do a stock take of any of our lives, and just by looking at what happens when choices about time or money or energy need to be made, we see which way we choose. And we could compile a list. Job first, ambition, children, family, things. Well, Jesus is warning us against a cautious Chris kind of response, which for whatever reason finds something the world thinks is important and we think is very important and sets it up in competition for top spot. Do you remember the round in the game show The Krypton Factor? In which contestants are meant to try and identify from a lineup of similar-looking people who was the phone engineer in the clip you've just watched. And they make their choices, and then they hear, will the real phone engineer please step forward? Well, at this stage in Jesus' ministry, there are two similar rounds going on. We're being asked not only to identify the real Jesus. He is no retiring, insipid character. A Jesus for pale curates and pious old ladies, as Dorothy Sayers once commented. No, he's the God of the universe, walking the earth, displaying the power of God, calling for repentance and faith. The real Jesus is stepping forward. Did you recognize him? That's the first round. But the camera's being turned back on us, and the second round is asking, can you identify the real disciple? Jesus is making it plain that there are no half-hearted discipleship options. He will not fit into an already full life by being added on afterwards as an optional extra. The way you might add an app to your smartphone, optionally. No, Jesus is saying the real disciple will have counted the cost and will have seen what his priorities have been so far in his life, and will have seen that his deck of cards needs a complete reshuffle. Jesus trumps everything. Add Jesus to the pack and everything else must shuffle downwards. Some things may well be discarded out of the pack altogether, but others Jesus is saying don't discard them. He's simply saying a true disciple will ensure that the demands they make and the claim they have on our lives will always be seen in the light of our loyalty to Christ, supreme ruler and king. He comes first before king and country, before career or our own contentment. He comes first. Follow me, Jesus says. Let the dead bury their own dead. And then he got in the boat and the disciples followed him. Verse 23, decision time. And I imagine Eddie and Chris standing there on the shore, wondering what just happened as they see the boat pulling away and looking at each other and going, well, that was interesting while it lasted, and turning around and heading home. They've missed the boat, literally. And it's a tragic scene, especially given the two episodes Matthew then recounts. The first is the stilling of the storm, and the second is the healing of the demon-possessed men. Both of them have at the heart of them a very common human experience, an emotion we all sometimes feel. If you've ever felt the tightening of your gut, the sweat beginning to pour out of your brow, and the hairs on the back of your neck standing up, it's what ties these two stories together. Fear. You ever felt fear? It's what you do with fear that Jesus is interested in. First episode says, let faith drive out fear. Verse 26, Jesus says to his disciples, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? There they are in the boat in the middle of the lake, storm in full swing, waves sweeping over the sides. Their circumstances should ordinarily have been terrifying. And they've woken Jesus, who'd been asleep, with the words, Lord, save us, we are going to drown. And Jesus again has the focus of true discipleship. They are with him. They have seen what he is capable of. They have heard his words. Faith in him is what he's asking for from them as they follow him. And that should drive out fear. At no point has Jesus said that the circumstance for his disciples will be smooth, or the way will be easy. In fact, he's only very recently said the way to life is narrow and restricted and difficult. But in his company and going the way he's leading, there should be no need for fear. None. Not even in the storm. You have little faith, he says to them. Why are you so afraid? Faith should drive out fear. Faith in Christ should have meant that they could have said to him, said to themselves, even in the midst of a terrifying storm, Jesus is with us. He is the Son of Man. He's the author of creation. Even this storm is under his control. He could turn it off in an instant, or he could ensure we get through it safely. Either way, we must not panic, and we just need to get on with rowing through it and trust him to have it in hand and to have our lives in his hand. It may be hard. It is wet. We are cold. It would appear we're in very grave danger, at risk of imminent drowning. But we have Jesus on board. And he did say, let's go over to the other side of the lake. We're not there yet. And that's where he's definitely said we're going. So let's not be frightened of the storm, but have faith in Christ. That would have been faith driving out fear. And it would have been nice to run the story again and see how it would have panned out if Peter had rallied the troops and said those kind of words. We don't have that option. Instead, we have the lesson Jesus was able to teach, along with the physical action he chose to back it up with, all in verse 26. You have little faith. Why are you so afraid? And then he stood up, spoke to the elements, and it was completely calm. Faith had not driven out fear in the disciples, we learn from verse 27, because they had not got a big enough view of Jesus in their minds. Verse 27, "What kind of man is this?" they asked. "Even the wind and the waves obey him." And the point is that for them, he is a man, only a man, not a man with God's authority, not the Son of Man. And that means that with him there should be nothing we need fear. He is powerful and able to still a storm. He is powerful and able to get us through every circumstance we might face. So let your faith in this Jesus drive out your fear. Allow this account to instruct you in the kind of thinking you can, as a disciple of Jesus, now have. Allow your faith in Christ to filter through to the surface and drown the habitual worries that plague you. The concerns about outcomes of surgical procedures. Concerns about your children's health and safety. Concerns about your job. Family circumstances changing. Faith should drive out fear. Things may well be stormy. He hasn't prevented the disciples with him from the discomfort of the storm. But their comfort should have been being with him. And it should be ours. Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he died that he was going away, but that he would send another counselor to be with them forever, the Spirit of Truth. That promise is ours by faith in Christ. And so fear must not have the place it once had in our lives for the true disciple. Let faith drive out fear. And the next episode teaches us not to let fear drive out faith. They get to the region of the Gadarenes on the other side of the lake, verse 28. A Gentile area that would sadly only have this one visit of Jesus. Two men came towards them, and their appearance and manner could well have been the very first test of the disciples' last lesson. Will they fear these frightening, violent men coming to block their way inland? Well, the dialogue that happens is a pretty one-sided dialogue. Addressing Jesus as Son of God, and so ironically, given the disciples' last question in verse 27, it's the demons who know exactly who Jesus is. They ask him two questions and then they beg him for something. They know that before Jesus, their time is up, verse 29. There is no question over who is in charge, only the question about the timing of their destruction. Jesus, with as simple a word as that with which he calmed the storm, says, "Go." And the demons leave the men and rush out into the herd of pigs that immediately stampede into the lake and drown. Jesus has destroyed the demons who are blighting these two men's lives. Now, we read that story today, and our cultural instinct is to feel concern for the pigs and those whose livelihood has just been lost. We want to call the RSPP. And that's understandable. But a lesson we mustn't miss from the scale of destruction that to surround these demons is just how serious evil is. Just how enslaving and awful it is to be under the authority of Satan. We might look at a deranged person out of their mind, violent and ostracized from normal society, and feel very little in the way of compassion or sympathy. But Jesus sees the men, and no matter the cost of the livestock, so precious are their lives, he's prepared to see them set free. Do you value people that much? Something extraordinary has just happened. The report therefore gets back to the town, verse 33, specifically about the setting free of the demon-possessed men. And there is another stampede, verse 34. The whole town went out to meet Jesus. But instead of delight and rejoicing over the man, the men made new, and the faith set on fire with love for the rescuer of men's souls, what is there? Verse 34. There is fear. They pleaded with him to leave their region. And we learn from the first verse of the next chapter that Jesus complied. He stepped into the boat and left. And that's the last this region sees of Jesus. He honors their request and leaves. The The Son of God has come to their town, has been setting people free, and those looking on have reacted with fear and distaste. They want him gone. Far from seeing that God has come to them to save, they prefer their status quo, their comfortable distance, and their safe systems. They don't want God upsetting the apple cart. Now, I wonder if you can remember a time when you had a similar reaction. I remember a fairly untactful chap asking me, I was about 17 at the time, very earnestly, what I made of a talk I'd just heard about Jesus. And my reaction was to politely say that I wasn't that interested and would they please leave me alone. The last thing I wanted was to have to deal with the possibility that my choices in life might have been suspect and shallow, and that there was a God who knew me and wanted me now with him. By grace, I got further chances. Gently, God opened my eyes to his majesty and love, but fear at that point was driving out faith. And that may have been the last I would glimpse of the gospel. Jesus will honor our desire to be rid of him, just like he did the Gadarenes. One day it'll be too late to take another look. Fear about the unknown, about the removal of a comfortable, familiar thing that I know, and the entering of the unknown, is often a hurdle to faith. They are very real. And if we can identify our fears then, when faced with Jesus, and see the direction that those fears would take us in, away from him, away from life, life to the full, then there may be hope for a different outcome. Fear need not drive out faith. Rather, faith can, and I trust will, drive out fear. So that's the root of genuine discipleship. Nominalism will fear that kind of commitment. They will never have Jesus overriding their priorities. But genuine discipleship will know Jesus with them and will have the tools to face fear any and every storm therein. That is great news for whatever's round the corner. Have faith. You need not fear. That's genuine discipleship. So will you cross over with Jesus to the other side of the lake this week? Will you go with him, not knowing what it'll mean, but knowing at least that you'll be with him? Will you trust him in the storm? And will you value life more than livestock? Well, those are the questions he's asking. I think they're great questions. I hope you've got some for me. Now's the moment to highlight something that we've looked at, perhaps by way of application, to share with the rest of the congregation. We find that really helpful. Or a question about application or understanding you'd like to ask. Please feel free, stick a hand up, and we'll have a few moments for questions. How do you make following Jesus your top priority when you have a partner who does not? One instinct would be to get out and go and find a partner who does. You do not have that option. Let me say that very clearly. Jesus values marriage very highly, and when you're in a marriage where your spouse is willing to stay with you, recognizing you've got a Christian faith, you are to stay. You are to love Jesus in that stormy situation. You need not fear. But he doesn't promise to take you out of the storm. He doesn't promise to make life easy. What he says is, trust me, stay with me, hold on to me, and I'll take you through this. Now, of course, we want everyone to come to know and love Christ. And there's nothing better than a partnership where both love Christ and are able to do things together, raise children in the same way, have similar priorities. But just because your partner doesn't mean that you cannot. How that works out in different situations, in different marriages, in different circumstances, will totally depend on your situation. And I think we need to be a support to one another in that. Now, the opportunities to be together as a church family and to recognize the difficulty of the storms people are going through and to be empathetic and loving and not to put extra pressures on those who have those kind of storms is huge, and we need to really be understanding and loving and prayerful. I would love it that we would be, certainly the men in this congregation, which is where the burden in this area lies most, to be on our front foot, to be doing everything we can to build relationships with those spouses who don't yet know Christ. Not to be awkward or pushy, but to be supportive and encouraging of the marriage. And it may be there are times when we want to say to those who are in those tricky relationships, the best thing you can do to honor Christ is not to be with us in church at this event. It would be time away from your marriage and would dishonor your priority towards your spouse. So please don't feel that obligation. Love your husband, your wife, first. But recognize Christ is going to be equipping you in that situation, and where he enables you and allows you to be with other Christians, being supported and encouraged, make the effort to be there. And pray. Let's all pray in these tough situations. God is able to still storms. He's able to convert terrorists. He converted us. Therefore, there is hope, while they're still breathing, that they can come. That's a great question, Karina.
Thank you. Maybe more of a comment in that I suppose it's a challenge, Mark, saying, well, why do we actually come here this morning? I came because that's what I get my family to do, and they gladly come. But it's really a challenge, again, to be reminded when Jesus says, this is your top priority, rather than, yes, you've made it a priority at one stage, and it's great that you keep doing it, as you said, Mark. But I find it quite a challenge, again, to think, well, rather than just living a Christian life by default, realizing, again, I'm doing this because I love Jesus, because I know my only hope in life and death is that there is a God, and everything I have, I should say, in terms of fears and hopes, should be in the context as if I belong to God and my family belong to him. So it's a real challenge to think, don't just keep going by default, but coming back to, again, this is because there is a God who is alive, who we are following. So I find that a helpful encouragement and challenge to think back.
Very pertinent opening line of our service this morning, fitting very well with the challenge to real, genuine discipleship and not nominalism. Yeah. Great. Let me pray. Do encourage one another with the conversations that can flow out of this in the time we've got preciously together at the end of the service. Especially encourage those who don't have homes to go to where they'll have those conversations at home. Let's pray. Father, conscious of our estimation of our discipleship often being paltry, we want to praise you for your grace and mercy to us, that our discipleship doesn't depend on our effort, but on your wonderful provision. Thank you that you have gone to the cross and made it possible for us to come as we are and be forgiven and set free to live for you. May our gratitude flow through into our choices about priorities, into the things we say to those we love, into our readiness to forego comforts and contentment for the sake of following you. We pray for genuine discipleship to mark us out this week. For your glory's sake. Amen.